The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. You can have a seat. This morning's scripture reading is Revelation 2, 18 through 29. If you need a Bible this morning, there should be a Bible in the pew back somewhere around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those with you as a gift. Again, the scripture is Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. A couple of announcements real quick, and then we'll get into the word of God together. A week from this Monday, on October 20th, we're going to be starting a few different classes. The main one that I want to draw everybody's attention to is the Foundations class. The Foundations class basically functions as our membership class, but it's just a way to get to know more of the theology, the mission, the vision of Park Church. So if you've been around for quite a while and you want to get more plugged in and you're excited about what God's doing here and want to be a part of it, we'd invite you to hop in that class on October 20th, 6 to 8:15. It's 5 weeks long. Or if you just want to know a little bit more about what we're about, why we do what we do, we'd invite you to plug into the class also. It's not like an obligation to become a member, or we call it a covenant partner at Park Church if you go through the class. So it's a great way to get to know more about what we're about and why we do what we do. Also, I just want to draw your attention to these sheets. I say this often. We make these on purpose. They're for you to help communicate some information. So a couple things I'll draw attention to. One, we have two other classes that will be going concurrently with that Foundations class. And they're more just teaching-oriented classes. So one of them is called The Beauty of God, and that class is designed to help us look at the character of God in His Word. We're going to read, you'll read a book like through part of John Frame's Systematic Theology, but it's a look at His character, His beauty, His magnificence, so you might see Him as He is and worship Him and live in light of who He is in the everyday realities of your life. The other is called The Story of the Old Testament. And that just walks through a biblical theology, or walking through the narrative of God's word, the story of God, from creation through the end of the Old Testament. So before the coming of Christ, and we'll do the story of God in the New Testament in the spring. So draw your attention to those classes. Also, we have, this month we're kind of highlighting, we partner with different organizations. We're highlighting Save Our Youth. It's a foundation that offers mentoring for youth, for teenagers here in this city. Great organization, Christian-based organization, really trying to connect people that love God, love Jesus, with teens in the city that need mentoring. They probably have over 60 teens right now that want a mentor that don't have one right now. They don't have enough mentors who are volunteering for that. So it's a great opportunity to get connected and to invest in the lives of the teens in our city. So you can get more information about that at the Love 5280 table over there in the gallery. Also, If you've been around Park for a while, you know that we do something called gospel communities. Basically, our small groups, ways to come together as a group, as a family, to love each other, serve each other, look at the Word of God together, and to live life together. We'll be starting up a few new gospel communities coming in the next couple weeks. And so every semester, we do something called a group connect, which is basically like an awkward speed dating thing where you go down to the basement. We'll have a bunch of our gospel community leaders down there after each of the services just to give more information about their gospel community and what it would look like to get plugged in. So that's coming up next Sunday. So if you're looking for a way to get plugged in, that would be a great way. And lastly, because we're a family, we talked about that, how the gospel reconciles us to God, but it also reconciles us to one another. And God has sent us on a mission. And we see that partnering with this church, with a local church, with our tithes, with our money, our finances, our gifts, our time, is an act of worship and it's an act of faith, trusting that what God's doing through his local church is good and investing in that. So if you're looking for ways to give financially to Park Church, you can do it online or through the offering box in the back. And if you're visiting with us, we just want to say thanks for coming. Don't feel any pressure or obligation to give. We're just glad you'd come and celebrate Jesus with us. That's what we're here to do, is to celebrate the one who reigns. Who reigns even right now. He's on the throne. He's here, and he desires to speak to us through his word. So let's pray and ask him for help. Jesus, you are here. You're here. You died for us. You rose again, and you reign over us. And you desire even now to speak to us, and so we ask that you would. Holy Spirit, would you speak to this church as you've spoken to the churches throughout the ages, as you spoke to the church in Thyatira, would you speak to us today? Would you speak to individuals, speak to us corporately, and give us ears to hear? Give us eyes to see your beauty, your glory, to believe that you are indeed better, better than all comfort, better than all sorrow, you're better than all riches, you're better than all victories, you're better, you're worthy of our worship, you're worthy of our lives. Help us to believe. Make our hearts believe. Speak to us and help us to hear what you have to say to us today. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, we were on a road trip with some of our staff across to Kansas City, and we were driving down I-70 in minivans listening to a commencement speech by the late David Foster Wallace, the American novelist. In case you're pausing, thinking, wait, you were driving across Kansas on I-70 in minivans listening to commencement speeches. I'm sure you're jealous. I'm sure that sounds like, you know, of a great day for you. But it's a really amazing speech. It wasn't that long, and it was really helpful. He starts off the speech, David Foster Wallace starts off the speech with the story of two fish. He says that there were two young fish swimming along one day, and then an older fish happened to be swimming by the other way. And as he swam by the other way, he said to the two young fish, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish kept swimming and swam on for a couple minutes. And then one looks over at the other and says, "What the hell is water?" And as they sat there thinking about that, and I'm thinking about that speech, what David Foster Wallace is doing in that speech is he's calling our attention to the reality that some of the most obvious, some of the most important realities in our existence are the hardest to see. They're the hardest things to see. They're the hardest things to talk about. If you're in water and you're born in water and you live in water, you don't know that there's anything besides water. It's all that you know. And as we look at the book of Revelation, one of the things that the book of Revelation is doing is pulling back the curtains. It's saying you live here in this existence and there are realities all around you. God is doing something. God exists and he is working all around you. And oftentimes we find ourselves oblivious to or unconscious of the realities of what God is doing. That even right now in this moment, the Holy Spirit, the holy, holy, holy Spirit of God is here. He is here, and he intends even right now to speak to his church. That's a reality. That is happening right now. We can blow through a Sunday unaware of the fact that God intends to speak to you. Right now, he intends to speak to you. That's amazing. That's a reality that we can be totally oblivious to. That's why I love the way that Jesus ends each of these letters to the churches. He says, "Let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Today, Jesus desires to speak to us. Throughout each of these seven letters, his aim is to reveal to the churches who he is, his character, his beauty, his glory. And he desires to bring that to bear on their very, very real circumstances, very difficult circumstances, very hard circumstances. He desires to reveal who he is and to encourage people where they need to be encouraged and to confront people where they need to be confronted. He desires to speak. And he desires to speak to us today. Do you have ears to hear what he will say? As we look at this letter, as we look through it, he intends to communicate to us things that will refine us, things that will challenge us and confront us. And the end goal is that we might be a faithful witness to the glory of the God who reigns. He reigns over this city. He reigns over every area of your life. He reigns over your work life, in your home life, in your sex life. He reigns over every aspect of who you are. He's the king and he's good, and he wants us to see that so that we might bear witness to that and live in light of that in every context of our lives. That's what he's called the church to be, is to be a faithful witness. And so Jesus today is going to address us and tend to us, and we pray that we might hear. So as we dive in to this book, as we dive into this letter in particular, I want to give a little bit of background about Thyatira. Thyatira is actually a very, very normal city. It's in Asia Minor. All the churches that we're looking at through this city, through this series, they're in Asia Minor. This is the fourth church we've looked at, and it's by far of the seven, the most standard, ordinary, not remarkable city. I was thinking, as we were driving through Kansas, I remember a time when I drove through Kansas. I'm from Kansas. I love Kansas. I love the fact that I used to live in Kansas a long time ago. But I remember driving through Kansas, and I saw a T-shirt. And the T-shirt said, four reasons why people come to Kansas. To get to Colorado, to get to Nebraska, to get to Missouri, and to get to Oklahoma. And my thought was, let's be honest, three of those aren't really reasons. But whatever. The point is, there's nothing remarkable about Kansas, right? Nothing. There's not a lot of attractions. I mean, you have the world's largest ball of twine. It's impressive. Impressive. You also have the Oasis on the Plains. Now, the Oasis on the Plains is the only Qdoba within like 200 miles or so. So it's kind of a big deal. Also, after the first service, a guy came up to me and said, Gary, you didn't tell everybody about the world's deepest hand-dug well. It's in Kansas, 119 feet deep, hand-dug, a lot of attractions. The point is, a place like Kansas, you don't look at it and think, oh, there's all these things that make people want to go to it. A lot of the other cities we looked at in Thyatira, besides Thyatira, had really spectacular things about them, and Thyatira was very normal. And much like a Midwestern city, one of the most important things about it was full of hardworking people. It was full of hardworking people. Thyatira lie on a road between Sardis on one side and Pergamum on the other side. And the main reason why people would go to Thyatira was just to get past it to one of these other two bigger, more well-known cities. But the reality is Thyatira was full of a lot of hardworking tradesmen. There's a lot of very significant trades. They did a lot of metal work. There's a lot of fabric work, like Lydia we read about in Acts 16. Lydia was a dyer of purple goods. She sold purple fabric. She was from Thyatira. Thyatira is full of people that did a lot of trade work, artisanship. And that was one of the things that really defined its existence. Now, one of the interesting things about that is the way that they organized these different trades. They had something called trade guilds, right? Trade guilds. So a trade guild was basically like a trade union. So if you had bronze work, so bronze was a huge, huge trade that happened there. People that would kind of do bronze smeltering. That's a word, right? Smeltering. I'm extracting bronze from ore. And so if you had bronze work, there'd be a guild around the bronze working. For the different fabric dyeing, there'd be guilds around that. And the different trades, you'd have a guild, which would be a community of people that were surrounding this. And that guild, that trade guild, was the center of every aspect of your life. It was the center of your economic life. As you worked in these guilds, if you're sick or if you're going through difficult times, or even once you retired, your faithful participation in the guild would secure your retirement. The guild would take care of you economically and take care of your family. It was the center of family life. If you were a bronze worker, you were a bronze worker because your dad was a bronze worker, your uncle was a bronze worker, your grandparents were bronze workers, your cousins are bronze workers. This is what you did. It was the center of your family life. It was also the center of your social life. People would, all the friendships and stuff that happened would be surrounding this. You'd spend all of your life with this guild. What was interesting, what's most noteworthy about the guild is it's also the center of religious life. It was the center of religious life. So each guild would have a patron god of that guild. So you'd have your patron god of bronze. In this case, you have a god named Apollo, who's seen as the son of Zeus. And this would be the god of your guild. And what you would do, you'd have these guild meetings periodically. And at the guild meetings, what you'd do is you'd offer sacrifices to this god, to the god, to Apollo, the god of the bronze guild. And you'd offer sacrifices so that this god would bless your work. So he'd bless you economically, so he'd bless your relationships, so he'd bless this guild as a whole. So you'd sacrifice food, and then you'd eat this food at this meeting. And so you're offering food, offering sacrifices, and eating this food as you acknowledge that this God is the God who's going to give you blessing in your work. And then the other thing, which just seems even more kind of like bizarre, is to build community and to build companionship in this guild, they would do wife swapping. Wife swapping, right? So the different women, the different wives, they would sleep with different men in the guild, and it would kind of be this like very pagan, sexually immoral lifestyle that just pervaded all of these guilds. That was the life. Now we look at that and we say, that's bizarre, that's crazy. And basically we're looking at it from the outside saying, that's water, right? We're outside the water saying, that's water. But they were born in this. They lived in this their whole lives. This is the way their families did things. It was totally acceptable. It's really easy to stand outside of culture and to look at its idols and to look at its brokenness. It's a lot harder to see the brokenness that pervades our experience, our culture, our city, our lives. But that was the reality that they lived in. And so some 30 years before this letter is written, the churches begin to be planted in Thyatira, or a church. So the gospel comes and people start believing the gospel. And when they believe the gospel, it's changing the way they think about God. They're saying, this isn't God. That's an idol. There's a living God, and I'm separated from him because of my sin, but I hear about this Jesus, and this Jesus who died for me, who shed his blood for me to welcome me back to God, to give me life in him, forgiveness in him, acceptance by him, security with him. And Christians, people start believing this message and gather together as the church. And this church in the city, it's one church, but there's different pockets of it. And in this church, there's different people struggling with different things. Some people living faithfully, some people living not so faithfully. And so what I want to do, we're going to look at how Jesus speaks to this church in this city, how he reveals himself to them, encourages them, and confronts them. Let's start in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He starts off, as he has in every letter, saying, here's who I am. And he pulls it from chapter 1 of Revelation, this identity, that he is the Son of God. In a place where emperor worship was prevalent, and in a place where there was a prominent god named Apollo, who is seen as the son of Zeus, the son of God, Jesus begins this letter by saying, I am the Son of God. I am the true Son of God. I have all authority. He's alluding to Psalm chapter 2, or the second psalm, where in the second psalm, Jesus, or this coming Messiah, is called the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he comes to judge his enemies, to crush rebellion, to end it once for all, and to rescue and to redeem those who take refuge in him. And he's bringing that to bear on the people of God, saying, know that I am the Son of God. I have eyes like a flame of fire. Later on in this passage, we're going to see that his eyes, he looks and he searches minds and hearts. He sees everything. Here we are living through life. We live through this life, oftentimes oblivious to the realities that are around us, oblivious even to the own things we're living for. We make unconscious decisions just following our default wiring. And Jesus says, I see everything. I see everything. I see all the brokenness all around the world. I see and have seen the difficult things that have happened to you, injustices and sins against you. I see it all. And he sees into your own heart. He sees the good And he sees the sin. He sees the mixed motives, and he sees the pride. He sees the greed, and he sees the narcissism. He sees through every aspect of who we are. He sees everything with eyes like a flame of fire. And he doesn't just see, he acts. He moves on what he sees. Even here, as we're reading these seven letters, Jesus is seeing things, and he's moving on it to encourage people that should be encouraged, to confront where we need to be confronted. He sees everything. And it says, and he has feet like burnished bronze. This idea talking about his power, his stability, his strength, and the fact that he comes with justice. Later on, it's going to talk about he's going to trample, he's going to crush the idolatry that exists there. Imagine if you're there and you know that there's a God, the God of bronze, Apollo, and Jesus says, I have feet of burnished bronze. I will crush Apollo. I'll crush him. He's just. He's righteous. And that's good news. We want God to be just. We want him to be righteous until we consider the darkness in our own hearts. And then what we want is amnesty, right? We want forgiveness. We want cleansing. We want grace and mercy. And that's what's beautiful as he writes this letter. He writes it as the God who is on the throne, the sovereign King of kings, the judge, the all-knowing, the all-seeing judge. And he writes it as the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world, and he speaks. And the first thing he gives is commendation, saying some are being faithful, calling them to keep growing in their works. Listen, verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. He says, I see what you've done, and well done. I see that you believe that I'm better. There's people who, as they believed, imagine with me, you live in Thyatira, you're a part of this guild, you've always been a part of this guild, you know nothing besides life in this guild. Every aspect of your life is connected to it. And then you realize that the whole identity of this guild is centered on something that is against the reign of God, that there's a true God, a living God who loves you so much that he died for you. He laid his life down for you to bring you back to himself, like a father running after his errant children. He loves you, and he's welcomed you back. And now you realize the God that you've been sacrificing to is no God at all. He's no God at all, and he's not giving you blessing. He's not doing that. This is not God. This is rebelling against God. And you start to realize that as you realize Jesus is your king and you listen to the way the king speaks to you and he's defining to you what marriage is designed for and what sexuality is designed for, and you're listening to this king and you're believing him and you're saying, oh man, the practices, the immoral practices that we're involved in dishonor him and misrepresent him and misrepresent his covenant faithful love. And you're realizing that I can't participate in that idolatry and I can't participate in that immorality, but if I don't, then what? I lose my economic stability. I lose approval from my family, acceptance with my friends. I mean, to turn away from that idolatry, to turn away from that immorality has massive ramifications. Massive ramifications. And Jesus looks at some of them and he says, I know your works. I see your love for me. I see your faith, your trust in me and your faithfulness. I see the way you serve. And I see that your testimony, your witness is actually growing. I see it. Well done. I think Jesus would say that to many people in this room. Well done. I see the things you've sacrificed to follow me. I see the things that you've done to stay faithful to me in your workplace. I see the things you've done to try to be faithful representative to me in your family, with your children and with your wife. I see the way you're trying to be faithful and honoring to me in your relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. I see the way you're trusting me in the midst of an economically difficult time. I see the way you're trusting me in the midst of suffering and illness and pain. I see it. Well done. Well done. He sees and he commends. He's a good, good, good king. But not everybody in Thyatira was persevering as a faithful witness to the reign of God. And he transitions in verse 20 to what's a very sobering section of this letter and a very sobering section in our Bible. Let's read together. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. He says, I have this against you. Now imagine within Thyatira and the church, you have different pockets of people, right? So there's people that are doing well and there's people that are not doing well. But it's not just that. It's easy to think, oh, I hope I'm the part of the church that's doing well. I'll take the commendation, and this correction is probably aimed at somebody on that side of the room over there. And the reality is there's actually good and bad within each of us, right? There's times where we're living faithfully, honoring God, and there's things in our heart, proclivities, tendencies, inclinations to turn from God, to live for other things. And so Jesus speaks into that. And what he talks about at the beginning, he talks about you tolerate that woman Jezebel. So a quick note on tolerance. Tolerance is a major buzzword, right now. Everybody's, are you tolerant? Are you tolerant? Is your church tolerant? Are they tolerant? If what we mean by tolerance is, do you agree with everybody and support everything? That definition of tolerance is stupid. It's just dumb. Nobody does that. Nobody agrees with everybody and supports every activity and everything anybody wants to do. Everybody draws lines in the sand. Everybody does. Everybody thinks that's wrong. At some level, somewhere you say, that's wrong. That's not right. That's not good. The issue is, though, a lot of people criticize the church rightly about the issue of tolerance. And what I mean by that is this. There's a lot of Christians, it's very common in Christian circles, to begin to look at the world out there and be so angry that the world is dark. So angry, and so I won't tolerate the world being dark. God has called the church to be a community of light, a community that lives under his reign. His reign is good, who listens to the king and says, I believe you. I believe that what you say is right. I believe that what you say is good, and I want to live in light of it. And in that, we're called to be a community of light, a community that says, we trust the reign of God. We trust that he knows better than we do. We trust that he sees beyond we do. And we're not going to be drawn away by our cultural fads and our cultural epistemological shifts. And everybody's right. Everybody's fine. Nothing's wrong. Everybody's, you know, whatever you want to believe is totally fine with you. We're not going to shift there. We believe that the reign of God, he is truth. He is beauty. He is goodness. And we trust it. And in that, with all the difficulties and the battle and the help me believe, right? We don't believe perfectly. We're supposed to be a community of light in the midst of a dark world. So God has called Park Church, this church in this city, to testify, to be a testimony of we trust the reign of God. The king is real. He's really reigning. He's really on the throne, and he's really good. You know, you want to know how I know? He died for me. He laid his life down for me. He sacrificed himself for me to forgive me and to give me life and joy and acceptance and security in him. And so we trust that. And then oftentimes you say, oh, the world out here is being dark. We criticize the dark for being dark when they don't believe in our king. They don't trust in our king. It's like you walk into a room and there's no lights in the room and you're frustrated because it's dark. Well, that shouldn't be frustrating. There's no lights in the room. Here's what should be frustrating. When you walk into a room and you flip the light switch and the light burns out. That's frustrating. When there's a light and the light is not doing what it was made to do, that's frustrating. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. He's not saying, hey, you tolerate the practices in these guilds. He says, you tolerate a teaching that's coming to my servants and that's leading you astray, and you're tolerating it. Listen again. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So who's this Jezebel figure? It's unlikely that Jezebel is the name of an actual person in Thyatira. The use of Jezebel is trying to call people's attention, people that are very familiar with the Old Testament, to a figure in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, we read about her. There's a king named Ahab, and he was one of the most wicked kings Israel had ever had. And behind his wickedness, behind the heart and soul of his wickedness, was his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel felt the pressures of pagan societies around them and thought, this is difficult. We as Israel, we're going to get crushed by these enemies. And so here's what we can do to make sure we're safe and we alleviate all this tension and we can have security. We just need to worship their gods. Baal, namely Baal. We worship their gods, and we need to marry their people and have sexual relationships with all of their people so that we can kind of blend in with them, right? And so here's Israel. They're called to be a city of light. They're called to be a city on a hill, called to testify to God, testify to the world around them, the beauty of the reign of God and his righteousness, and the righteousness of his ways, the righteousness of his instruction, his love and his mercy. They're supposed to testify to that. But instead, they compromise with the world around them, and the light becomes dark. The people that God called my people, he later calls, you are not my people. You no longer are functioning as a community, as a city on a hill. You're no longer functioning as a light in the darkness. You've compromised. You've compromised, and you're now misrepresenting my reign. You're misrepresenting my glory because you say that you know me, but you are not acting in any way that accords with people that know me. And they're exiled. They're kicked out of the land. God is saying, that is not my people. And years later, the light of the world comes. Jesus is the light of the world. He comes out of Galilee bringing light, saying, this is what God is like. This is what the love of God is like as he loves and he serves and he sacrifices and he speaks grace and he speaks truth. And he leads people to faithfulness towards God. And he shows what God is like supremely in his death for us. God is a self-sacrificing God. A God who gives himself for the good of others. And he lays his life down, trusting in the reign of his Father. Obedient to the reign of his Father. And he says, that's what God is like. And then he begins to gather around himself people. Forgiving them, cleansing them, washing them, filling them with his Holy Spirit. And saying, now be a city on a hill. The church now is the light of the world. Where people see in the church the reign of God, the goodness of God, the character of God, by the way we live, by the way we work, by the way we approach marriage and parenting and culture and life, by the way we enjoy recreation and life in this city, by the way we eat and drink and whatever we do it for the glory of God. So people see that's what God is like. That's what God is like. And here you go 30 years later, and a new sort of Jezebel's coming in. A new Jezebel is coming in and saying, guys, there's pressure all around us. If you don't participate in these things, if you don't participate in the idolatry and eating the food sacrificed to the idols, and if you don't participate in the immoral sexual behavior in this community, you'll be ostracized. But here, let me tell you good news, guys. There's this new, deeper teaching. If you just understand this new, deeper teaching about grace, and if you understand grace enough and you understand, hey, sin's not a big deal. Sin's not a big deal. You can participate that. We know there's no God, but go ahead and participate with that and be involved in that. And if you understand, and so some sort of version of antinomianism saying the law doesn't matter. The law has no helpful use in our lives. Or even a type of proto-Gnosticism saying what you do with your body isn't a big deal because Christianity is about a spiritual thing. It's about knowing God and communing with him in a spiritual realm. So what you do with your body is no big deal. And so some teaching like this is coming in to give people permission to engage in all sorts of immoral, idolatrous behavior. And what Jesus says is you tolerate that teaching. That teaching which is destroying you and destroying your witness and making you look just like the world around you and dishonoring me and misrepresenting my character, it's destroying you and you're tolerating it. You're listening to it, and people are following it. It's easy for us to look at their activity, look at them sacrificing food to idols, look at them engaging in all sorts of immoral sexual behavior and wife swapping, and to be like, yeah, that's nasty and dirty and bad, and look at those bad people. We would never do anything like that, right? It's easy to say, that's water. That's water. Right? You're swimming in this thing, but when you're in the water, when we're in the water, it's a lot harder to see what it is here. So what's helpful is sometimes to back up a little bit and say, what's going in their heart? What's going on in their heart that's leading them to eat food sacrificed to idols, to engage in these pagan practices, and to do this sexually immoral behavior? Here's what's going on. If they don't do that, again, they lose economic stability. They lose approval from family and acceptance among their friends. What they want at a heart level, what's leading them to this activity, this external behavior, is a desire for security, a desire for acceptance, a desire for approval. Now all of a sudden we can relate a little more, can't we? You can relate to the desire for security. Watch what happens when we lose our jobs. Or when we feel like the job we're in right now isn't making us enough to do it. And we get anxious. And you get anxious or you get angry when other people are succeeding. Or you find yourself cutting corners and making things that violate your integrity to try to make next gains. And we end up doing the same sort of thing, participating in sinful behavior because our desire for security and finances. Or we find ourselves capitulating to the desires of our family and friends who maybe honor Jesus, maybe don't honor Jesus, and we find ourselves always being swayed by them because we want them to approve of us. We want them to accept us. Maybe you're married and you're constantly leaning on the approval of your spouse as something that gives you security. And when they're not approving of you or when all of a sudden there's a little bit of difficulty, utterly insecure. Right, your life starts crumbling and you're doing everything you can to either lash back at them or to gain their approval back, or maybe you're dating. And all you want is acceptance and approval from this person, and you'll do anything. You'll do immoral stuff with them to make sure that they still love you, that they still accept you. I mean, our city is like chock full of that sort of culture. Brian mentioned the other day, Forbes magazine called Denver the most lustful city, as it was talking about the different cities that identify with the seven deadly sins. This is the water we swim in. And Jesus speaks into us. He speaks into the situation. And he says, this is not trusting me. I'm better. You can have security in me. You can have acceptance from me because I've died for you, because I've laid my life down for you. You are accepted already. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work your way towards it. You are accepted because of Jesus, because of what he's done. Cleansing you from your sin, giving you his righteousness, and saying, you are loved. You are loved. The God of the universe loves you. So you don't have to work for approval. You don't have to work for acceptance. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We're always trying to find new things other than God to put our hope in, to find joy in, to find life in. Right? And so all these things, some of which are very, very good things, like job and working is good. We're huge fans here of helping people understand the goodness of work, that work is good. When you use the skills and the talents and the life that God has given you to work and to create a product or to do maintenance type things or to do service things for the good of others and for the glory of your maker, it's beautiful and good. We're made for that. But we end up finding our security in it instead of in the God who gave us this job. We find our security in the gift and ignore the giver behind the gift. And as we ignore the giver behind the gift, we dishonor him. Because all of a sudden we're living for this, and when it starts crumbling, we freak out. We freak out, and Jesus speaks into it saying, I am the giver. I am better. And when you get your mind around that God is on the throne, and he is good, and he's the source of security, acceptance, approval, then things can crumble, and you can say, but God is enough. God is enough. I lost this job, but this job wasn't the source of my provision. God was the source of my provision, and he did it through this job for a season, but God is still there. God is still there, and he's still good, and he's still committed, right? Or approval and acceptance. Like, God often shows us love through people. It's remarkable. As you get an encouraging note or a kind word or an encouragement, behind that encouragement is God's love for you. Using people as a means of communicating that. This is what he does. We are the means and we receive it through means, right? Like, as somebody encourages you, there are means of God showing you love. But when you say, I need that approval from people, I need that, I live for that, you end up, your life starts crumbling when you don't get it. Your life starts crumbling. And you do everything you can to gain it and to keep it. What I love here in this is as Jesus speaks to them, he doesn't say, stop it. Stop that. He talks about repentance. And repentance might sound like a stop it to you, but it's not a stop it. A repentance is a turning. Turn from finding joy and hope and life and security and approval and acceptance from the gifts of the giver or from these different things that we're living for and turn to God who is the source of these things. It's a turning. It's a turning to a God who loves you and who's for you. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what you're looking to for security. But when do you get anxious? What are you scared about? What do you love most? When you have freedom to let your mind run, where does it go? What dominates your mind? What dominates your fears and your nightmares? They often reveal to us the things we're living for. They reveal to us our idols. And Jesus is calling us now. The Holy Spirit right now is speaking. Is speaking through a preacher and his word to say, turn to me. Turn to me. Turn away from that. It will lead to destruction and death, and it misrepresents my glory. Turn to me. Listen to what he says in the text. Starting in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, speaking of Jezebel. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent. When it talks about those who commit adultery with her, again, this prophetess, this Jezebel, is a fountain of teaching. She's bringing a false truth. She's bringing lies into the community, saying people that are entertaining those lies and communicating those lies and receiving those lies and following those lies, it refers to them as people who commit adultery with her. Now this theme of spiritual adultery runs all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible, when the people of God turn away from God, turn away from him and run after other things, it's compared to whoring. Jesus or God throughout the prophets oftentimes refers to his people as you're whoring yourselves away. You're turning from my love, turning from my goodness to run and find love and goodness in all the wrong places, the places that will lead to destruction. And it's saying Jesus is the groom and the church is his bride. And we say, yes, you're the groom. Thanks for loving us. But then we come over here and we find all of our love, all of our acceptance, all of our life, all of our meaning and anything but him. This is adultery. Now we all struggle. We all struggle. And that's why Christianity isn't marked by perfection. And that's why he's not rebuking people that are struggling and fighting, people that are tempted and having a hard time. He's rebuking unrepentant, unbridled rebellion. People that are saying, this is okay. This is okay. It's not a big deal. If you just think like this and you can go ahead and participate in all that stuff and run rampant, run away from God. And God mercifully says, do not run. You're running to destruction. You're running to death. Listen to what he says. He says, and I will strike her children dead. When he's talking about her children, he's talking about the children of this teaching, the children of these philosophies that are listening to this teaching, and it's leading to this rebellion. And he says, when people listen to that and run after that, they will experience what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the second death, judgment. Because it's a misrepresentation of the character of God. He says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. God is jealous for his glory. He made us. He made us to know him and to love him and to worship him and to reflect him as we love others, as we come to pursue others and lay our lives down for others. He is jealous for that. And when people reject him and run away, they're running towards destruction. And God says, if you keep running, then fine. You will indeed be destroyed. You will indeed experience the second death. But he says, unless they repent. Unless they repent. There are some people in here that you know you're running. You know you're running. Turn. Turn. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to him. He's good. But not everybody is running in that way. And I love where he goes next in this text. Actually, I want to come back for 1 second. He says, and I will give to each one according to your works. This is actually a very difficult thing in our day and age to talk about. As a reformed church, a church that loves the gospel and the gospel of the fact, the reality that sinful people like me that turn from God and I lean on idols of comfort and control all the time. I've seen that in my life this week, that I'm trying to be controlling of things and I want comfort more than I want to be obedient to Jesus. And I see that. And for people like me to know that by grace, through faith in Christ, I'm loved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I'm loved and forgiven and declared not guilty before God. This is amazing, amazing, amazing news. On the last day when I stand before God, it will be because of Jesus, because of his grace that I stand accepted. But that judgment, that accepted judgment, that judgment of not guilty, he is my son, will and must accord with your works. Because when you believe that Jesus is better, when you believe that he's on the throne and he reigns, it must and it will necessarily change the way you live. It changes the trajectory of your life. Because he's the king, he's the authority. So you can say all you want, I believe in you, I love you, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but I'm gonna do my own thing in the rest of my life over here. And saying, no, you don't trust me. You don't love me, you don't know me. We will be, it's repeated all throughout the Bible, judged according to our works. There's a big difference between according to and basis language. So on the last day, when God declares, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are loved, it's because of Jesus. And you'll look at your life and it will reflect that. James talks about faith without works is dead. You say you believe, great. The demons say they believe. But if you say you believe and you have no works that demonstrate that, you're not working for the faith. The works are the outflow of the faith, a life that trusts God. We will be judged according to our works, which I say that to say the severity and the weight of this rebuke is heavy. You need to take it seriously. That as a Christian, we must necessarily submit to the reign of our King. And it is a good reign. It's a reign that leads to life and salvation. But not everybody was participating in that way. And listen to this. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. For those of you who are living faithfully, who are seeking to be faithful representatives of God in your home, with your roommates, in your workplace, at school, with your friends, Jesus says, keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep excelling all the more. Keep bearing witness to me in the various aspects of your life. Love me and trust me and follow me. Keep going. To you all, keep going. Keep going. Keep submitting to the reign of God in your workplace and representing him well by the way you love and serve people that don't love and serve you back. The way you don't dishonor your employer. And you're kind. And you serve. And you work for the good of others and for the glory of your Maker. Keep going. Keep going. For those of you in your homes or in marriages where maybe your spouse isn't reciprocating love and it's difficult and it's hard and you're in a hard situation, keep going. God sees. He sees. Keep going. And in the midst of that call to keep going, to keep excelling all the more, he gives an amazing, amazing promise. He says, the one who overcomes, or the one who conquers, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Jesus lays out a promise of future grace. It is so important for us to continue to look back at the cross, look at the God who laid his life down for us. But it's equally important to look ahead at what he plans to do. And this promise is powerful. For a people that are in a situation where obedience to God will lead to greatly difficult ramifications, this promise of you will reign. You will rise and you will reign. Just like Jesus went through death, he submitted to the Father through death, and he rose and he reigned. Because he died as a servant, therefore God highly exalted him. Therefore God gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus says, trust me, follow me, and reign with me forever. Reign with me forever. Hope in the resurrection. When you hope in the resurrection, you are free. You're free. You're free. You don't have to earn things and deserve things. You don't have to work your way and find hope and money, and you don't have to seek your best life now. You can lay your life down for people, and you can serve people, and you can forgive people who aren't going to forgive you back, and you can do good in every aspect of your life. You can lay your life down, just like Jesus who laid his life down in the hope that you will reign with him. Do you believe? And he says, and I will give you the morning star. When the dawn of the kingdom comes back and the curtain is finally pulled open for everybody to see the reality that is so hard for us to see, that we're getting a glimpse of through Revelation, when that curtain is pulled back and people see Jesus is indeed the King, he is indeed the Son of God, he is indeed reigning, He will give to you. He will allow you to share in that reign, to share in that glory. And it will be worth it. It will be worth it. When you believe in that, when you hope in that, if the Spirit of God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear this reality that describes to us the existence we live in, you are free. You're free to bear witness to God and to lay your life down for His glory in every aspect of your life. So let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the King. You're on the throne even now, but we need help to believe that. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your death for us, which is this beautiful picture of your goodness. If you didn't spare your own life, how would you not also with yourself give us all things? So, Father, thank you for giving us the Son. Spirit, thank you for helping us to see. For those who have never seen, God, would you give them eyes even now? Speak on them. Shine the light of your glory on them. Say, let there be light, and give them eyes to see your beauty and your glory. For Christians who are struggling and who are tempted and wandering, God, shine light on us and help us to see. Help us to hear you speak to us. Thank you for being here and speaking to us. It's remarkable. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for confronting us. Thank you for leading us to the path of life. Help us to believe. In Christ's name, amen.